We're in Matthew chapter 25 in the parable of the talents this morning, reading verses 14 to 30. Remember, we're in the midst of the Lord's long discourse concerning the future and in particular, His second coming. And again, and in different ways throughout this material, He has urged His disciples to make ready because they do not know and cannot know when He will return. So they have to live so as not to be caught off guard, surprised by His coming. And in all the material so far, that means they must live in faithfulness to the Lord, serving Him and obeying His commandments. This was the Lord's own application of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins that comes immediately before this paragraph, which we considered last Lord's Day. And it was also the application of the material that preceded that at the end of Matthew chapter 24. We'll find that it is also the theme of this parable, the parable of the talents, which once again portrays the coming of a master and the various fates of those who either were or were not ready and prepared for His coming. But this parable makes more explicit still than did the previous ones precisely in what that readiness consists. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. The little word for, which the NIV translates again, connects this parable with what has come before. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. Now, a talent unit of currency. In fact, it was the largest measure of weight then in current or normal use. But in general, it is said in ancient writers that a talent was equivalent to 6,000 denarii. And remember, a denarius in those days was regarded as the daily wage of a hired laborer. So a talent is a very large sum of money. I did a little calculation. And supposing that a denarius equals simply a day's wage in Washington at minimum wage, a talent would be the equivalent of about $350,000. So these are large sums of money. It's interesting, by the way, that the English word talent, meaning aptitude or ability, comes from this parable. We should not read, however, that meaning of the word back into the parable, because that's not what the parable's talking about. Here, a talent is not the ability to play the violin or to run a race particularly fast or to speak a foreign language necessarily. Here, a talent as a sum of money in the story refers to the specific opportunities given to the Lord's disciples to serve Him in the world. The fact that the master gave different sums to different men according to their ability reminds us that the Lord deals with His people as individuals, with different personalities, different capacities, different opportunities. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. We're not told what the servant did with the money, but that he put it to work, as plainly his master had intended that he do. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. The 3rd servant mistook his master's intention and substituted security for service. One commentator likens him to a mouse. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. Now, once again, as several times previously in this material, we have the suggestion that the Lord Jesus may be a long time in returning to the earth. Now, settle accounts is very important because it indicates that the master had given the money to his servants precisely for the purpose of making a profit. The other servants understood this, so the 3rd servant was without excuse for failing to put the money to work and make a profit for his master. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." A few things about that verse. The NIV's "well done" is not a literal translation of the little Greek word that lies there. In fact, interestingly, the most sophisticated and technical of the grammars of New Testament Greek suggests that it might be translated "bravo." The reward of this steward's faithfulness, notice, was still greater responsibility. At no point in the life of the kingdom of God do we sit back and in retirement and do nothing but enjoy the spoils of our labor. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of useful, fruitful work, and it will always be so, even in the world to come. Then the phrase, "come and share your master's happiness," is obviously not commercial language. The application of the parable is creeping back into the story. The man with the 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, bravo, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." See the generosity of the master's reward. You are faithful in a few things. You don't get a few things in return. You get many things in return and the master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." Now, the unflattering description of the master given by the 3rd servant is, of course, not intended to be a faithful description of the Lord himself. Indeed, the master's response to the previous 2 servants indicates how generous a man he is. But this servant is irresponsible. And maybe you have yourself learned that irresponsible people often mischaracterize others because they judge them according to their own irresponsible and misguided standards. But as the next verse will indicate, even on this view of the master, his work, his behavior was irresponsible. His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with a banker so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest." The servant played it safe, was content with doing nothing, and as a result, he accomplished nothing. Not for him the labor of buying and selling, working and making a profit. He was more worried about not suffering loss than about making a positive gain. But the application of the parable is going to be that being ready for the Lord's return consists not only in keeping your slate clean, but in active, responsible, faithful service that produces results. There are many Christians who are contenting themselves with the fact that they're not doing really bad things and should be very much more worried about the fact that they're doing almost nothing or positively nothing that contributes to the kingdom of God. "Take the talent from him," Jesus or the master says, "take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." Now, verse 29 is a virtually exact repetition of Matthew chapter 13, verse 12. So this is the second time this statement has been made. He's not talking economics here, the Lord Jesus, as if the wealthy are to profit at the expense of the poor. He's rather enunciating a fundamental and unchangeable principle of life in the real world, that life that God is going to bring into judgment someday. Right living is not negative, but it's also not static. It's not neutral. The faithful use of one's opportunities for Christ's sake brings recognition for their opportunity and spiritual abundance. The failure to be faithful, no matter how carefully you avoid doing certain things, the failure to be faithful, to be fruitful, will mean the loss of opportunity and finally the loss of one's place in the kingdom of God. We said last week everybody is either a wise virgin or a foolish virgin. We say today, everyone is either a faithful steward or an unfaithful one. You cannot find a place between those two. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Once again, the story has been invaded by its application, and we are reminded, as we already were in verses 21 and 23 and in previous material in this long discourse of the Lord, that the parable is about the judgment that will take place at the second coming and the ultimate issue of human life. And it is those realities, our Father, that need to be pressed home to our hearts and our consciences this morning. Do so by your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we have to take care to interpret this parable in its context. The Lord, you may remember, told a somewhat similar parable that is recorded for us in Luke chapter 19. It's usually known as the parable of the 10 minas, minas also being a currency, a sum of money. But reading the parables together, one immediately notices how different they are. In Luke, each servant is given the same amount of money, but here in Matthew, different amounts were apportioned to different servants. In Matthew, the sums are very large. In Luke, they are quite small. In Luke, each servant is rewarded differently according to the measure of return he produced on the original investment. Here in Matthew, each profitable servant receives the same reward. The parable in Luke is a key text for the doctrine that at the last judgment, the disciples of the Lord will be given different measures of reward according to the faithfulness with which they have lived their lives in this world. That is not the theme of this parable of the talents here in Matthew 25. This parable's theme is broadly the same as that of the material before it and after it. Namely, we learn once again that spiritual readiness consists in not passive watching, but in responsible activity that produces results the Master can see and approve. Being ready for the Lord's return is a matter of serving Him faithfully in the world while we wait for His coming again. Spiritual watchfulness takes the form of an obedient and fruitful life in the service of Christ's kingdom. The long years of waiting for Christ's coming again should not be understood as it is sometimes described as a delay. This is not pointless time. It's not wasted time. It's not for us to twiddle our thumbs while we look skyward waiting for the sign of the Son of Man. This time of waiting for the Master's return is rather the golden opportunity to be put to good use by those of us who are the Lord's servants. As in the previous parable, which concludes with the foolish virgins being shut out of the banquet, this parable concludes with the foolish servant being thrown outside and cast into judgment. And once again, the distinction between the wise servants and the foolish servants, the righteous and the wicked, is drawn in terms of the faithful work that the wise did and the indolence and the disobedience and the fruitlessness of the foolish. The various sections of the Lord's Olivet Discourse rain down on us like hammer blows, the same message being given to us again and again and again, the same point being driven home. Those who will be ready at the coming of the Lord, either His coming for them at their death or His coming again to this earth, are those and those only who are hard at work doing His will while they live in this world. We want to say, all of us, immediately, we want to say that, of course, we do not get to heaven because of our own work, our own faithfulness, our own righteousness, our fruitful service in the kingdom of God. And that is absolutely true. But that's not the lesson of this teaching that the Lord Jesus was at such pains to impress upon His disciples before and just before He left the world. That this is another message. Here the message is that the true followers of Jesus Christ will do His will and give themselves to His work. They're not lazy, careless, indifferent about the work to which Christ has summoned them. They are committed to it, and they do not spare themselves in the doing of it. It's an exceedingly important message. That is why the Lord Jesus was so emphatic and repetitive in teaching it. Fact is, Christian churches have long been full of people who are sitting on their hands, spiritually speaking, and doing nothing for the kingdom of God. They do nothing, but they're confident nonetheless that all will be well with them at the last judgment. And the Lord Jesus is taking pains to disabuse us of that confidence. It is not enough not to do the bad. We ought to be, we must be doing what is good. Now, it's very important for us to remember to whom the Lord addressed all of this teaching about being ready, because we don't know the hour or the day when Christ will come again. All of this teaching about the absolute necessity of a faithful, working Christian life. As we read at the outset of this instruction in chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus was in the company of His disciples when He delivered this teaching. It's a point reiterated in 24, verse 3. It was His disciples who asked the original question, and it is to His disciples that Christ gave this lengthy reply. He was not speaking, as He had been previously, to the religious leadership, nor was He speaking to the crowds. It does not appear that either of those two groups that week had heard much of the Lord's previous teaching were even present to hear this long discourse about the second coming of the Son of God. He was speaking to His disciples, His followers, to you, to me, to members of the Christian church. It was to us that He said, "Fill up each hour with what will last. Buy up the moments as they go. The life above, when this is past, is the ripe fruit of life below." It was to His disciples He gave this stern warning about the wicked and the lazy servant. And this is so often the way in the Bible. Stern warnings about hell, most all the time in the Bible, are delivered to church people, to, we would say, Christian people. We might imagine that the Bible would address all of that to the world. But it's not so. Most of all of that teaching and all of that warning is given to God's people, to people sitting in Christian churches and worship services every Lord's Day after Lord's Day. I don't doubt that through the ages there have been unbelievers, non-Christians, people in no way associated with the Christian church who have come to faith in Christ, reading this parable of the talents or having a sermon preached to them on this text. I suspect that there are, in fact, relatively few texts in the Bible that have not been the instrument of somebody's coming to faith in Christ at one time or another. A.W. Pink tells the story of a man who was converted, who became a Christian, listening to him preach in Oakland, California, in the teens of the 20th century. He was a man who, by his own testimony, before that night had never so much as read a chapter of the Bible and had never heard the gospel explained to him or preached to him until that night he heard A.W. Pink. And when Pink first heard the man tell his story, he didn't believe it, because the man said that he had been converted on such and such a night, listening to such and such a sermon, and Pink remembered that the sermon he had preached that night was not a gospel sermon. In fact, he'd asked the man, "What on earth was there in that sermon that could save you?" "Why, that particular night was a Thanksgiving service, and I preached for a whole hour on praising God, and there wasn't a word of the gospel in it. There wasn't a word about hell in it. There wasn't anything about sin in it. There wasn't anything about the cross in it. What was there in that sermon to save you?" "You see, I was silly enough to think that God could not save a man who had never heard the gospel except by a gospel sermon, and I was preaching from Hebrews 13:15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And all through, I was exhorting Christians to be praising God." "Why," he said, "Dr. Pink, I will tell you, as I listened to that sermon, the Spirit of God just struck conviction into my heart by reminding me that I had never praised God once in my life, and what a terrible sinner I must be. Well, in the same way, an unbelieving man, an unchurched man, a man who has never thought himself a Christian or a follower of Christ in any way, hears this parable of the talents, and by the Spirit of God, he thinks to himself, even Christians, even church members, even servants of the Master will be cast out and condemned if they have not lived faithful, fruitful lives in the service of Jesus Christ. If they have not done Christ's will in the world. If that's so, how much more must I be lost who's never given a serious thought once to living a Christian life or giving my life to the service of Jesus Christ? That's an entirely possible conclusion, maybe even a likely one, given enough times, enough people. But the parable itself, as this entire section of which it is a part, is teaching for Christians. As we said last week, the wise and the foolish virgins were all Christians, at least in an outward way, at least in the way of profession. They were all very much Christians in their own minds. And therefore, very clearly, this teaching, this story, like the material before it and after it, is addressed to the church, to people who think themselves Christians. It's designed to keep us working, to motivate us to live faithful, fruitful lives, to warn us against the danger of an indolent, lazy, and purposeless life. We're the ones, we professing Christians, we church members, we're the ones who are tempted to content ourselves with what we think to be safety, church going, profession of faith in Christ, outward conformity to the public standards of Christian profession, but not to make it the chief, the central, the urgent business of our lives to serve the Lord and to do His will in the world. We're the ones tempted to think that not doing bad things is the same thing as serving the Lord. One has to be a servant of the Master in some respect before he can be a wicked and a lazy servant. And again, as in the previous parable, it will not be until it is too late that we discover we were not living a Christian life at all because we were not eagerly and actively and intentionally serving the Lord with our lives. As we said last week of the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents is a summons to the church to serve and to work. We're reminded that we have all been entrusted with opportunity. There's no Christian, no church member to whom the Master has not given an opportunity to serve Him. We all have His talents. Taking a talent to be a very large sum of money, as in the parable it most surely was, we've all been given a large measure of opportunity. Think of all that we have been given to do and have been enabled to do. The account of the last judgment that follows this parable and concludes the 25th chapter of Matthew will remind us explicitly of our calling to show kindness, sympathy, care to our brothers and sisters, to other people as well. We have an obligation to the world to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth, an obligation already made pointedly in this same discourse in chapter 24, verse 14. If we're not missionaries ourselves, we can help and support those who are, but we all have good news to share with others. We have time, we have energy, we have money, we have abilities and aptitudes, we have intellectual powers, we have artistic sensibilities, we have affections and emotions. We have advantages of every conceivable kind, and all of these things, every one of them, may be put to good use in the service of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. The Lord doesn't give us all the same opportunities. We don't all have the same abilities or capacities, but the fact that one servant, the worst servant, was given one entire talent, $350,000 in the story, a very large sum of money, indicates that the Lord has lavished on every one of the people in His kingdom, in His church, enough opportunity to fill up their lives with useful work performed in His name. Now, it is absolutely true that many who are like this lazy and wicked servant will read this parable or hear a sermon on it and remain completely unmoved. They will not see themselves in the Lord's vivid picture of a so-called Christian wasting his life and squandering his opportunities. The church member who is burying his talent in the ground, and you do that by neglecting the Bible and your mastery of it, by neglecting prayer and the service to God and man that can be performed by that means and no others, by being indifferent to the human beings all around you, finding your reasons not to bother with the lives of fellow Christians or those of the unsaved people who rub shoulders with you day by day, by remaining thoughtless of the fortunes of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world and what might be done to enlarge its borders, by having light but not shining it anywhere, by knowing the way to eternal life but not pointing it out to others, by knowing what ought to be done and could be done but not doing it yourself. In all these ways, you're simply burying your talent in the ground. And I say of such a so-called Christian, the same can be said that Daniel said of Belshazzar in long ago Babylon, "You did not honor the Lord who holds in His hand your life and all your ways." Some church people, I say, will hear this parable and remain unmoved. They will not shudder to hear that when the Lord returns, He will settle accounts with His servant. They don't immediately begin to think, "What will I have to show Him on that day?" They're mentally and spiritually dead, and even truth as bracing as this passes them by without causing even the faintest stirring in their minds and their hearts. But real Christians, and this is the Lord's design, hear this parable, consider this settling of accounts, and they are immediately concerned. They take it to heart. They examine themselves. They demand of themselves an accounting of what they have and have not been doing. They take stock in order to know whether they have in fact been putting the Lord's talents to work and whether they will have something to show Him as a return when He comes again. In the teaching of the Lord Jesus and the rest of the Bible, the last judgment is not for the purpose of finding out the facts about our lives. The Lord already knows those facts. The purpose of the last judgment is to reveal the facts about our lives. There is a judgment before which we must all stand. There will be a settling of accounts. We'll all of us have to give an account, Paul says, of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil, and then receive what is due us for them. Words have no meaning if it is denied that the Bible teaches such a judgment. This judgment is certain, it is strict, it is unavoidable, it is coming. Every one of us here sitting in this hall, this Lord's Day morning, sooner than any of us thinks, will be standing before that judgment seat. And we'll all have to be there, high, low, rich, poor, educated, or uneducated. We'll all have to be there for precisely the same reason. We'll all have to settle our accounts with the Lord Christ. We'll have to explain and we'll have to show to Him what we did with the opportunities that He lavished on us while we lived in this world. He will make just allowance for our different abilities, the different opportunities He gave to us, but we shall all have to give an account of our stewardship. Christians know this, and so when they hear this, they immediately agree with the Apostle Paul, who said that we should judge ourselves so that we will not be judged. He meant we have to hold ourselves to account for our service, our obedience, our use, the use we're making of our opportunities, so that when the day of judgment comes, we'll be ready to settle accounts with the Master. Some of you remember reading Dante's Inferno, the first part of his Divine Comedy, and you'll remember the inscription on the gate of hell under which the poet passed with Virgil, his guide, "All hope abandon, ye who enter here." But do you also remember that shortly after passing through that gate and under those doleful words, he comes to a place where there were many suffering souls? "Here sighs with lamentations and loud moans resounded through the air, pierced by no star, that e'en I wept at entering. Various tongues, horrible languages, outcries of woe. Dante asks Virgil, "Oh, Master, what is this I hear? What race are these who seem so overcome with woe?" And the answer comes back, "This miserable fate. Suffer the wretched souls of those who lived without praise or blame. With that ill band of angels mixed, who nor rebellious proved, nor yet were true to God, but for themselves were only." That is, these were the folk, the many, the far too many church folk, who passed their life in Christian apathy and selfishness and laziness, in indifference to Christ's will, uncaring about their calling to do something for Jesus Christ and His cause while they're in the world. It is the knowledge, the conviction of this fearful reality so solemnly, so plainly, so emphatically, so repetitively taught by Jesus Himself that Christians, real Christians, Christians who are Christians in their hearts as well as in outward profession, judge themselves so that they will not be judged. But they don't do this out of fear only. They do it out of the confidence that even the servant who was entrusted with the lesser measure of opportunity, 2 talents rather than 5, received a fabulously generous reward from his master. Not only still greater responsibility, but a share in his master's infinite happiness. Christ is obviously not a master who wants to limit his rewards, but one who wishes to meet them out to as many as possible and as generously as he can. And what Christian who has love in his heart for Christ, who feels the sweet weight of the obligation to return something, at least something to Christ for his death on the cross, for his immeasurably great gift of eternal life? I say, what true Christian has read those words in verses 21 and 23, "Bravo, good and faithful servant," and has not wanted above all things that the same words on that great coming day should be said to him or to her? The best Christian remains very sinful. We know that. Our service of Christ is very imperfect. We know that too. The Lord tells us that himself. There was a great deal he could have criticized in the work of these 2 faithful servants. We know that. But he said to them, "Bravo, good and faithful servant." And he'll say the same to all those who care to work to serve him while they live in this world. Set out to do so still more, more intentionally, more purposefully in these coming days. Make it the mark of your life that you're doing the Lord's will and work every day. Make it the goal of your life to leave a mark for Christ's kingdom while you are in this world. Make it so that any honest man or woman can say of you when you are gone, no matter your shortcomings, no matter your failures, can say of you, "He was given 10 full talents, and he traded them each one, making from them many hundreds ere his working day was done." Amen.